Good evening, good to see you all. I wondered if you could turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 18. Hopefully we're all plugged in. I think it's over 1,000 days since Russia invaded Ukraine. And I suppose most of the West looked on and thought that it would be over in a matter of weeks. And to everybody's surprise, the Ukrainians managed to hold firm. But really, what has sustained them over the course of these past years has been their allies. The fact that NATO countries, the US and the UK and others have been willing to support the Ukraine in their defense of their land. And really, without the support of their allies, they would not have survived. And I think that that really helps introduce or illustrate what I want to think about this evening, which is this, that in the battle, the spiritual battle that you and I face, we need the help of our allies. That, especially in the local church, we have brothers and sisters whom God has placed into our life deliberately so that we can be helped in our spiritual battle. And of course, the biggest enemy we have is the enemy of sin. And so I want us to think about this evening about how is it that the local church in particular corporately helps us personally in our battle with sin. Sometimes we think that sin is a problem for the unbeliever, but when we're saved, then everything's fine. Well, I'm quite sure if anybody has been a Christian for any short amount of time, you will realize that's not true, that we all battle with sin. So we need the help of our allies. So with that in mind, let's just take time to read here a passage of scripture in Matthew 18. We're going to read just a few verses. This is where we're going to, in a sense, center our thoughts this evening. But really, we're going to refer to a number of other different scriptures. But let's just take time to read in Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that shall they shall ask, it shall be done to them for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Amen. And we know that God blesses the public reading of his word. Now, we understand that as Matthew is writing his gospel, as he's writing it to the Jew, and this context is particularly to Jews. And when the Lord speaks this, he's speaking to Jewish people. So when they talk about a church, they wouldn't think of it initially in the same way that you and I would. They're thinking, I suppose, of that called out company gathered in the synagogue. And yet the principle is still equally applicable to you and I in the local church. Now, the first thing I want us to notice is the context of this is a dispute between brothers. If your brother trespass against thee. Now, that's not the only time when conversations need to be had. I wanted to contrast that with a phrase that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5, and that is that it is reported commonly that there be fornication among you, and not so much as is named amongst the Gentiles. So in Corinth, there was a man who was having an incestuous relationship with his stepmother, and it was commonly known. There wasn't a case of there was a dispute. It wasn't a case of, well, it's a matter of perception. The whole church knew. And in more than that, the whole church actually were quite tolerant about it. They gloried in the fact that they were tolerant of this person who was involved in this kind of sin. Matthew 18 is, in a sense, the very opposite. It's a case of, it's a dispute between two brothers. And we think of that brothers in the faith, not just brothers in the flesh. So here, it's different. Now, what is interesting is that whether it's in Corinthians or whether it's here in Matthew, the church, the other believers are called upon to have an involvement in the situation. We live in a culture which is very autonomous. In other words, we live in a culture which is like, well, I've got my life, and you've got your life, and really, you don't have any right to really say, as long as I'm coming to the meetings, then that's all you really have jurisdiction over. But that's not the case, as we shall see as we go through these verses. Now, he says, he uses this phrase, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, that's the idea of sin. It's the idea of causing an injury. Now, when we are sinned against, what we always have to keep in mind, that the person who is most offended in that is God. Because God, our sin, when you and I sin, primarily it's always against God. Now you and I can sin against one another, like when David sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, and all the sin that was involved there. But when he talks about that in Psalm 51, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now, David is not minimizing his transgression against Bathsheba or Uriah or the nation. What he's doing is he's bringing into focus the fact that what is the real issue, the prime issue, is his offense before God. And sometimes when we look at sin, we can think of it purely in the horizontal, but when we sin, and even if we sin against our brothers and sisters, primarily that is against God first. And so, although the sin here, if thy brother trespass against thee, it's still primarily against God. But the problem is that for you and I, when we're sinned against, sometimes the prime victim is me. That's how we think. And that we don't realize actually the prime person who is offended is God. And sometimes that can even extend to the assembly, that when somebody slanders my assembly, now I know we understand that the assembly is the Lord's assembly, but when James talks about it, it's if a man comes into your assembly, we belong to an assembly, it's our assembly, as in a sense, and when somebody sins against the assembly, or they slander us, or they give us a bad name, we can take that very personally. And we can still lose sight of this fact, that the sin is not primarily against us, primarily against me, it's primarily against God. So, when the Lord Jesus talks about this, it's with this understanding that sin is first and foremost against God. Now, the other thing that we need to keep in mind is it's sin. It's not something which is not defined. It's something which is defined biblically as sin. So, what do I mean by that? I mean by a good way to distinguish this is there's principle in the Word of God and there is preference. And sin is always when somebody is doing something which is against what the Bible defines as right, or the whatever, if it's a sin of omission or commission, doesn't matter. The point is this. So let's give an illustration. Romans 14. Here you have a situation where Paul says, okay, there are some believers who think it's okay to eat meat. And there are other believers who believe, well, no, it wouldn't be right to eat meat, and we are going to restrict ourselves to a diet of vegetables only. for whatever reason you would want to do that. But the point is that believers have different convictions about this issue. And what actually Paul says, it doesn't matter. Whether you eat to the glory of God. Whether you don't eat to the glory of God. Let each person be fully convinced in their own mind. Now, why? Because for meat doesn't destroy the work of God. It is what we might term an amoral issue. Now, if somebody is looking down their nose at this person who has these extra scruples, well, that's sin. And if a person is overly critical of the believer that doesn't have these scruples, well, that's sin. But whether you actually hold these personal preferences or not, it's immaterial. Let each person be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, David Newell would say to us as young men in his Bible class, when the Bible is silent, we are silent. And I have always remembered that, and that is, I think, really helpful, because sometimes as believers, we have preferences, things that we think are sinful, but they're not sinful as defined in the scriptures. It's sinful because we think that they're sinful. We have imposed upon ourselves, our families, and other Christians ideas which are not founded in scripture, but they're just what we think are sinful. And the point is this. When the Bible is silent, we're silent. In Matthew 18, it's when a person has sinned. Now, they haven't transgressed your preference. They've actually transgressed the word of God. And we must keep that firmly in our minds. There's a distinction between preference and principle. So, but here, the context is sin. And they have sinned. Now, the first thing that the person is instructed to do is tell them. Tell them their fault. Now, again, that presupposes that sin has actually been committed. Now, the thing is this, that sometimes we can have perceptions that sin has been committed, and our perceptions are not 100% accurate. Sometimes we as Christians can make assumptions about what somebody else has said or done or thought. Now, just let's think about that for a moment, because if we were to again think about what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, he says there, love hopeth all things. What that means is this. If there are two ways to interpret something, we choose the most generous, kind, sympathetic. We don't automatically jump to the worst case scenario. Now the thing is this, that in our sinful flesh, that is the natural tendency that we will want to do. If we see a situation and there's two ways to interpret it, our flesh will say, oh, that's why. And it'll be the least favorable way of interpreting the situation. That's what we naturally want to do. I want just to turn to a verse in James chapter 4, just to illustrate this. Now, we don't have time to unpack James chapter 4, but here in James 4, and we'll just read at verse 11, James 4 and 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Now, James here is not giving a kind of a restriction about making judgments. It's not like that verse in Matthew, judge not that you be not judged, so everybody, you can't make judgments. Of course, the Lord is expecting us to make judgments, but James 4 is telling us, you can't judge what you don't know. When people say things, when people do things, and it's evident, but sometimes we make judgments based upon another person's motive. Can't do that. And that's what James is talking about here, making a judgment about somebody's motive. And he says, look, if you do that, you are taking the place of God. There is only one lawgiver. And when you judge somebody's motive, you are taking the place of God. And so James talks about where this comes from. Chapter 2 talks about evil thoughts. And so James is warning against making assumptions and judging people's motives. Now, the person who makes, it's not a case that when we hope all things, it's not a case that the Christian always has to be gullible. That, well, well, I'll always choose the way that is the most generous, despite all this other things which are evident, that what person has said or done, that you are not gullible, but neither are you cynical. That you, the best thing, without making judgments of a person's motive, is you ask the question. Now, if you think back to that time in the book of Joshua, when the 2.5 tribes, they are going back to the land. They've fought their battles. They're on the way back to the other side of the Jordan. And they say, well, what are we going to do? How are we going to not lose contact? How are our children going to remember that they're part of the nation? We'll build an altar. Well, the other 9.5 tribes hear about this, and they say, what is this? What is this great sin that you are going to do? You're going to bring judgment upon the whole nation. So what do they do? Now notice, if you were to read this in, I think it's Joshua 22, they do not, en masse, as an army, descend upon the 2.5 tribes and say, right, you are going to be brought to task for the sin that you've done. They send one person from every tribe, and they ask the question. What is this that you've done in bringing this sin? And of course, the 2.5 tribes say, we are not creating an altar here to worship God, which would be a transgression against the law. We're doing this as a memorial so that our children and your children know that we're still part of the same nation. And so the question was asked, and catastrophe was avoided. And that's a really good lesson. How much catastrophe could be avoided in local assembly life if we asked more questions rather than making assumptions. And so, in Matthew 18, the context is sin that has been committed, not sin that we assume has been committed. And if we don't know, then we ask the questions. So you tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now, what does that mean? It means that we don't involve other people in it. The tendency is we have a problem that we witness in our assembly, and automatically our thought is, well, I know how to solve this. I'll talk to the elders about it, and I'll get the elders to deal with it. And yet, the responsibility, if your brother offends you, you go and have the conversation. You tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, again, we'll look at this verse in Romans chapter 15, because this is such, I think, a fundamentally important verse. Romans 15. Because sometimes we say, yeah, but I don't know my Bible well enough, I don't like confrontation, or I don't want to have those kind of conversations. Well, let's look at what Paul says about the believers at Rome. And in Romans chapter 15 and verse number 14, we read these words. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Amen. In Romans 14, this is one of the 59 one another statements in our New Testament. Because we are believers, we are responsible to do these one another's. And here it says, you at Rome, you're full of goodness. That is that you have a heart that wants to help one another. Now, the idea of being good is not always the idea of doing things which somebody else likes. As parents, we force feed our children vegetables because we know it's good for them. They don't like it, and we don't like the fuss, but we know it's good for them, so we do it. Well, it's the same kind of idea. It's the idea that we can discern what is helpful for somebody else, and so therefore we do that. And so these believers at Rome, they are full of goodness. They recognize what a person needs and is good, and they're willing to do it. But that is defined by their ability to understand the Word of God. They are filled with knowledge. That means they know the Word of God. They know how the Word of God applies in their life and in the lives of others. And therefore, they are able to admonish one another. Some translations put that, counsel one another. The idea is to basically to speak truth into. To come alongside and speak truth into. To put them in mind of the truth. Now, that is very interesting, because what it tells us is this. That when somebody is struggling with sin, it is the truth of the Word of God that is needed. It is a theological problem. Now, we might think, well, yeah, of course it's a theological problem. The Bible tells us that we shouldn't do X, Y, and Z. So therefore, there we go. Just tell them the verse in the Bible that tells them what they're doing that's wrong. That is a very superficial way to address a problem. Now, it might be that that is what is needed, but sometimes that there are deeper struggles that are going on, and we need to be able to discern what those are. We need to be able to draw alongside and apply the Word of God in a spiritually, biblically informed way. And so, you put them in mind of the truth of the Word of God. So you tell them their fault between you and him alone. Now, a caveat to that is this. That, again, if you were to take the wisdom from Proverbs, it says, in the multitude of counselors there is safety. So it might be a case that if you think that somebody has sinned against you and you're not sure if it's sin, if you're not sure what verses of Scripture are relevant, you may want to discuss that. You may want to discuss it with somebody who is wiser or more mature or who can give you spiritual help with it. But the purpose, the whole point of that conversation is that you are going to get help to deal with the problem. You're not just, that great, we're sharing it for prayer, which is just kind of a euphemism for, I'm going to have a bit of a gossip, but I don't want to be guilty of gossip. So the point is that you're looking for advice. And the Bible says there's wisdom to that. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So we do take advice. But the point is that when we have the conversation, we're not saying, well, you need to go and sort this out now. It's so that you can have the conversation with your fellow brother or sister. Now, it says you tell him, what is the purpose of this conversation? What is the purpose of having this conversation? Is it to make you feel better? Just our culture talks about venting. Well, I'll get it off my chest, I'll vent it, and then I'll all feel better. Well, by the way, that psychological concept is entirely unbiblical. We don't just let our anger out and that will somehow kind of diffuse the situation. No, the Bible talks about the importance of self-control in what we say. And so, what is the purpose of having this conversation? Well, again, let's just turn to it in Galatians 6. Galatians 6 really helps us define what the purpose of the conversation is. Galatians 6 and 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's restoration. That's the purpose of the conversation, that the believer might be restored. Now, when we think about that, we can, obviously, the same word restoration here is used in the Gospels, the mending of a net. And in Shetland, we used to see the fishermen come in at the weekend, the nets would all be laid out on the pier, and they would be mending them. They would be fixing the tears, and they would be bringing it back together. It's the same idea. It's what the fishermen did in the Gospels. It's the same word, to restore, to mend. Now, we often think about that in terms of, well, if two believers are at odds with each other, what we need to do is we need to get them to mend their relationship and to be restored together. But really what Paul has in mind in Galatians is not the restoration of the human relationship, but the restoration of the spiritual relationship. The restoration of their relationship with God. Because when you and I sin, and we are unrepentant for that sin, what is harmed, first and foremost, is our relationship with God. Remember what the psalmist says. He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Or again, you can talk about what in 1 Peter 3, when it talks about husbands and dwelling with understanding, dwell with them with understanding, being heirs together, that your prayers be not hindered. In other words, that when we are engaged in sinful behavior, it's not just our human relationships that are affected, it's our relationship with God. So really what fundamentally needs to happen is the believer needs to be restored in their relationship to God. That's what the first and foremost thing, because reality is this, that when that relationship with God is right, when my relationship with God is right, my relationship with my brethren will be right. And conversely, if my relationship with my God is not right, then neither will it be with my brethren. So it's the primacy of our relationship with the Lord. And the point is this, that sometimes as believers, we can be so focused on fixing this earthly relationship, not realizing where the real source of the problem lies. We can sometimes be focused on the circumstances. It's interesting when James talks about, again in James 4, when he says, where do wars and rumors of wars come from? Come they not from this, that your passions are at war within your members? In other words, this, that when there's problems in our relationships with one another, that doesn't come from the circumstance or the environment. It comes from our hearts, our passions that are at war within us. See, it's a worldly concept to say that the problem why that you're experiencing is your environment. It's the fact that you're poor, or it's the fact that you don't have opportunity, or that you've been sinned against. And it's everybody else's problem. Well, no. James says, the reason why there's problems is because of your passions, your desires that are at war within your members. It's me that's the problem. And so therefore, we look to fixing that relationship, not trying to fix or manipulate circumstances to try and bring about what ultimately is often a truce and not real spiritual recovery. Now, in all of this, the real burning question, I think that if you're still tracking with me, that you think, yeah, okay, but when? When? Because we can't be people that are like going around just desperate to fire off those spiritual guns at anybody who doesn't pray right in the prayer meeting, or that we're not sure if they've done something, they've made a poor comment on Facebook, or whatever the situation is. Like, when is this an appropriate scripture to apply to our lives? Okay, well, that's a good question. Because again, if you think about what Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 5, if you bite and devour one another, you'll be consumed one of another. So if we have this critical spirit where we're just constantly looking to kind of be like the theological police and bring everybody up, then it will create this very critical spirit. There is nothing more certain to kill an assembly when we're just constantly criticizing one another. So what does it mean then? Well, we need to understand the doctrine of sin. Let's just look for the verse in Hebrews chapter 3. Just one verse here, which kind of, I think, helps illustrate that the biblical doctrine of sin. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin has an ensnaring capacity to it. What sin wants to do is it wants to get you in its grip and deceive you and harden you. So that it's the idea of being ensnared is what we read in Galatians. If a man be overtaken, if he is trapped, and you know, like if you have mice and you got to set, you set the trap and you put the bit of cheese on, and of course in our politically correct time you don't kill the mouse, you capture it to release it into next door's garden. But the point is that what you're doing is that you've got to, you trap it and you put the bait and you capture it and it's trapped. Well, that's the idea in Galatians 6. A man is trapped by their sin. Their sin has ensnared them. It has deceived them. They've become hardened. That means that they're insensitive about it. They don't think of it. And they're just continuing in this pattern of unrepentant sin. That's the context of Galatians 6. That's the idea here. If a man be overtaken in a fault, and here that's what's in mind in Matthew 18, that there's a person who has sinned and they're just gripped by it and they're not dealing with it. And so in those kind of situations, it is our responsibility to be willing to have difficult conversations. Now, John Owen said this. He said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. We all have to be actively involved in this battle against sin. And sometimes we're blind to it, and therefore we need the help of our brothers and sisters to come alongside and say, look, Alistair, I noticed that you've been proud and you've been behaving like this, and this needs to be repented of. That's an awkward conversation to have, but that is part of what real Christian life is about. That is what church life ought to be about. Where not only are we willing to help one another like that, but we are willing to be helped by one another in situations like that. And so it's two-way. So if we then think of when or what type of situations, what kind of issues then are we thinking about? Well, Matthew 18 talks about a dispute between two brothers. It could be a practical matter. It's interesting that in Luke records in chapter 12, this two brothers, and they come to the Lord and say, look, my brother won't give me the inheritance. I'm sure any Christian who's had lived for any amount of time knows that inheritances are one of the biggest sources of contention amongst the Lord's people. And yet, these two people come and say, Lord, sort it out. So what does the Lord say to that? He says, look, who made me a judge over such matters? But he does so, beware of covetousness. Now that's illustrative in many different ways, because sometimes we can look to the assembly to make a decision on whether this practical matter, I'm in the right or they're in the right. And the reality is that if there's contentions like that, there's already a problem. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians, you're taking each other to court over these kind of matters, you're already at fault. And so here, the Lord though is saying that these kind of things, that they still need to be dealt with because there are spiritual dimensions to them. We can't say, as I've heard people say, well, if it's a family dispute between two believers, it's not for us in the assembly to get involved in. Well, when there is sin, when believers are behaving in a sinful way, it's very much the responsibility of the local church to get involved because it's affecting their spiritual walk with the Lord. And so there is times in Matthew 18, there is that situation where there's a dispute between two. There are other situations. We thought about 1 Corinthians 5, where there is open, flagrant sin that is being committed. We could think about 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where believers are misunderstanding the coming of the Lord, and some have stopped working, and they're looking for the assembly to support them. Now, that wouldn't be something that the world might think would be sinful. The world wouldn't really care if you stopped working and you're getting support from the church, but the Bible defines it as sinful. So the point is that we don't just judge what needs to be dealt with based on whether the world thinks it's needing to be dealt with. Sometimes as believers we can say, well, the assembly only gets involved when it's a scandal, when there is something that the world would point fingers at us, well, then we need to get involved. Well, no, because 2 Thessalonians is an issue the world wouldn't have cared about. Yes, they would have cared about 1 Corinthians 5, but not 2 Thessalonians 3. But yet Paul still says it needs to be dealt with. These believers who are not willing to work, he says, deal with them. If they're not willing to work after the exhortation, note them. Have no fellowship with them. And so it's those kind of situations. Titus 3 talks about doctrinal matters. When believers are being divisive, a heretic, that's a divisive person, after the first and second admonition, reject. So again, just to pause there for just for a minute. Sometimes our antenna goes up for doctrinal sin. It's like, aha, there is some doctrine. Notice when Apollos preached a false view about baptism, that what was the response of the apostles to that? Well, they took him aside and they taught him the way of God more perfectly. And Apollos was helped and his doctrine was righted, and they were able to continue in fellowship together. So the point is that sometimes when people say things that are wrong, it's out of ignorance. It's not out of a defiance. So we need to have conversations with people. So there's all these different types of situations, and they all require conversations where the assembly may need to be involved, brothers and sisters coming alongside, speaking truth into that person's life. Now, another key question is this. How do we do this? What should mark these kind of conversations? The Lord might be calling you at this moment in time, or possibly in times to come, to have difficult conversations. So how are you going to do this? What should mark those kind of conversations? Well, let's just first of all, I want 1 Timothy 5, we'll not turn to it, but 1 Timothy 5 verse 1 says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat them as a father, and the younger men as brothers, and the older women as sisters, and the younger women with all purity. Now, notice there when it says rebuke not an elder, first of all, we need to point out that elder isn't overseer. Same word in the Greek, but depending on the context, and there the context is age, it's talking about somebody who is older in the faith. Some elders have the misconception is that that verse says that they are untouchable. Rebuke not an elder means you can't tell me anything. Well, that's not what that verse means. That verse is not talking about an overseer, it's talking about an elderly man. And when it says rebuke not, it's not saying that we can't have conversations. That would undermine all these other scriptures. What it's saying, and the word for rebuke there, is harsh rebuke. It's the idea that you can't go and be harsh with your brethren, whether they are the older men, the younger men, the older women, or the younger women. It's all the same. You don't go with them with a harshness, because the Lord's people are the apple of God's eye. You're dealing with fellow believers who are precious to God. So therefore, we are sensitive. We are, in the words of Paul to the Thessalonians, we are like a nursing mother who cherishes her children. Now, I'm sure you've seen that. The way that a mother is so careful as she holds that newborn baby. So tender, so vulnerable. And therefore, the way that she holds, protects, guards this newborn baby, that is how we ought to think of one another in the local assembly. Our fellow believers, that there is that care, there is that tenderness that should mark us. And so, one of the things that will help us in that is that if we respond to the exhortation that the Lord gives in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, look, if you're going to see clearly, to remove the speck from your brother's eye, you need to first take the beam out of your own eye. Now, does that mean that we have to be perfect? Does that mean that we have to have our whole life absolutely right before we can have that kind of conversations? No, because there's no conversations that would ever take place if we had to be perfect. It's not asking for us to be perfect, but what it is saying is you can't speak to another brother about gossip if you yourself are somebody who's a gossip. You can't speak to somebody else about covetousness if you yourself are somebody who struggles and repeatedly falls down on covetousness. And so we remove the beam. That doesn't mean that my sin, or we remove the speck. We remove the beam from our own eye before we remove the speck from our brother's eye. The point of that kind of difference is the idea that my sin is always the most important thing in my life, not somebody else's. Now, if we're being honest, how much do we actually think like that? Because if in our flesh, there is the tendency to make much of other people's sin and to make less of our own. And it's interesting, when you see children talk about these things, it's just the human heart just comes up. It's just like, yeah, but they've done this, this, and this. You say, but what have you done? And they minimize what they've done, and they maximize what we do it. And so we remove the beam, because our sin is always the most important thing that we need to deal with. But one of the things that will help us with that is if we had read on in Matthew 18, and it's interesting that in the very chapter where the Lord is speaking about going to your brother and telling him his fault, he also is this parable of the 10,000 talent debtor. This man who has this huge debt, the debt of a nation upon him, 10,000 talents. And so the king says he's willing to forgive. Out of pity for the man, he forgives the man the debt. But the man goes out and he goes and he takes by the throat and he chokes this person because they owe him 100 pence. And the Lord is saying, look, this is the heart. It was the heart of the Pharisees, because they didn't realize how much they owed God for this forgiveness of their sins. You see, when we see our sin as being the most important thing, when we are appreciative of the grace, the patience, and the kindness of God that has forgiven us our sin, that will inform us and inform our attitude towards our fellow brother and sister. When we are appreciative of that 10,000 talent debt, we will not take our fellow servant by the throat and choke him. And so, when we think about these things, then it helps us in our attitude as we have conversations with one another. There's one other scripture which I think is relevant, which is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it talks there about when we are to admonish or warn the unruly, and we comfort the feeble-minded, and we support the weak, but we are patient with them all. You see, when Paul is exhorting the Thessalonian believers there, that not every situation is the same. Sometimes people are unruly and they need admonished. Sometimes people are struggling and they're feeble-minded, therefore they need comfort. Sometimes people are just weak and they need support. But whatever the context, whatever the approach that we have to take, we are always patient. That we are patient. Now, again, when we can appreciate just how patient God is with us, how much he forgives us, how often he's restored us, how often he has just taken that weight of guilt away from us and has restored our fellowship with him, how much and how patient he is with us. That helps us as we think about how patient we ought to be with one another. And so, how do we have those kind of conversations? How do we go to our brother in Matthew 18, telling him his fault? We do it bearing in mind that we are gentle, that we deal with our own sin first, and that we are patient with one another. Now, just for the last few moments, I want us just to think about a couple of further issues. And the first is this, that sometimes as believers, we would say things like this. Well, love covers a multitude of sins. So here's a believer, they've sinned, they could be sinned against you, they could be sinned against somebody else, and we say, well, love covers a multitude of sins, and because I love them, I can cover it. Now, it's very important to remember this. We cannot cover what God has not covered. We cannot cover what God has not covered. Now, what I mean is this, is that when we think about the whole truth of forgiveness, what does the Bible teach us about forgiveness? Well, let's just look up a verse in Matthew 18, going back to our chapter, and verse number 35. We don't have time to read all the verse as part of the context, but I want to read two verses in the Gospels that give us two aspects to the principle and the truth of forgiveness. So it says in Matthew 18:35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your heart forgive not every man his brother their trespasses. If you from your heart do not forgive. Now keep that in mind as you turn over to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, and we'll read at verse number 3. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. Amen. So notice the difference between these two verses. One verse is talking about the fact that forgiveness can only be offered when there's repentance. But the other verse is telling us that we are responsible to God to forgive from our heart. And both these verses illustrate two aspects of forgiveness. And the first is this, that when somebody sins against you, you have to have a heart willing to forgive them. A heart that can say, I know, whether they're repentant or not, whether they see the sin or not, it doesn't matter. We have to have a heart that says, I forgive you. Because I have been forgiven by my God, therefore I'm willing to forgive you. And it doesn't matter what their attitude is. We have to have a heart that is willing to forgive them. But what the Bible says in Luke 17 is this, that forgiveness can really only bring about a restored relationship when there is repentance. The other person can't be in the good of that forgiveness unless they repent. So it's sometimes people think, well, as Christians, you should just forgive and there is no consequences for when people sin against you. Well, that's not biblical. Because if the person doesn't repent, there can be no exchange of that forgiveness. There can be no restored relationship until the person has repented. That is the gospel. That is how our relationship with our God works. God is willing that none should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. The gospel goes out to everybody. He has a heart willing to forgive every soul in this world their sin, but not everybody experiences that. The people who experience the blessing of God's forgiveness are the people who believe the gospel and who repent of their sin. Repentance is essential if there's going to be the exchange of forgiveness. And so therefore, yes, we can have a heart willing to forgive, but there can never be that exchange, that real forgiveness, until the person repents. So the point is this, you can't cover it if God hasn't. If they've not repented, then the sin is not covered. And so therefore, we have to not pretend that things haven't happened. Yes, we can have a heart willing to forgive, but we don't pretend like things have not happened, because that's not biblical. Now, when we then come to the question, okay, it says, if he repent, well, then we can often think of things like, well, yeah, but they've said sorry. And Sometimes as Christians, we can say, oh, that's fine then. They've said sorry. It's all forgiven and it's all good. Now, saying sorry is not repentance. I'm going to say that again. Saying sorry is not repentance. Because it might be this a part of the repentance to say that we've sinned against somebody. It's interesting. If you ever you've sinned against somebody, even just saying the word sorry can be quite difficult, because it's a lot easier to say I apologize. That's a lot easier. To say sorry, well, that's a bit more further. And to say things like I have sinned against you when I did this, well, that's even harder. But these are good. These are biblical ways to speak about sin. Biblical ways to see relationships restored. But it's not just about the conversation that takes place. It's about our actions. Now, we haven't got time, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul draws a contrast between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. He draws this contrast to talk about worldly sorrow, which is superficial, like you would have seen in Judas, and godly sorrow, like you would have seen in Peter, that leads to repentance. Now, somebody has very helpfully contrasted worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. So I'm going to just read some of these things that can help, which you would observe in the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. A godly sorrow focuses on God and the other person and will put the other person's needs first. Godly sorrow has the sin hates the sin itself and accepts the consequences of the sin. Hates the sin. Godly sorrow fully accepts responsibilities for their sin and its consequences. Godly sorrow seeks accountability. Godly sorrow is patient. Godly sorrow focuses upon our own sin. Godly sorrow submits to the disciplinary process. Godly sorrow results to a changed heart. And godly sorrow results in fruit. And I think that those are all wonderfully biblical observations from not just 2 Corinthians chapter 7, but other passages, which help explain to us what real repentance is. As Christians, we can be guilty of accepting shallow repentance, which is just a charade. It's just people saying sorry, thinking that that's enough. But it's not. It's not before God, and it shouldn't be in the local church. There is a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And the reality is this, that yes, there is an instant kind of recognition what the attitude is, but really it's only over time whether you see if somebody is truly repentant or not. Because repentance takes time to see the fruit of it. Bring forth fruit, therefore, which is meet for repentance. So, when we think about forgiveness, when we think about the restored relationship, it's based on this biblical understanding of what repentance is. And that is what Matthew 18 is trying to work towards, this person to be restored to their God. And if the private conversation doesn't take place or doesn't succeed, then you take with you one or two more. Now, notice one thing here, and with this I finish. When it says here, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word might be established. What are the witnesses there for? They are not there as witnesses of the original sin, because you might have none. It might be a private matter. The witnesses are there to witness the conversation that has taken place between the person who is bringing the accusation. Now, it presupposes that the witnesses agree with the accuser. If you don't agree with the person, if what they're wanting to do is unbiblical, if they're saying that they're trying to impose a preference issue, then you have no right to be a witness. You need to be rebuking that person. You've got no biblical basis for this accusation. So you don't have the conversation. But the persons who, the accuser, who's got a valid biblical basis, takes with them one or two more that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, now notice, that the person who brings the accusation is also a valid witness. Sometimes we can view that if you bring an accusation that you are part of the problem, and therefore your word can't be trusted. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that if you bring one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three, because the person who brings the accusation is also a valid witness in that situation. Because the secular way to think about this is, well, there's problems on both sides. Well, could you really say that that was true in the life of Joseph? That when he stood accused by Potiphar's wife, that there was some kind of sin on Joseph's part? That would have been pretty harsh on Joseph. And he is one of many illustrations throughout Scripture. We don't take a worldly mindset, say, oh, there must be fault on both sides. There might well be, but we shouldn't assume that. And so therefore, if it is the case that the private conversation doesn't work, the small group conversation doesn't work, you tell it to the church. And the church all try and, with unison, call that brother or sister to repent. And if they don't repent, then they have to do what the New Testament teaches, is they are disciplined. Not treated as a pariah, not shunned therefore forever, but with a heart of love, in the same way that as parents we inflicted pain upon our children because it taught them something. The same way that a church is willing to inflict pain in causing a separation of fellowship with the hope that it will bring that person to their senses to restore the relationship to God so that it can be restored back to the local assembly. The purpose is always restoration to the assembly. We don't discipline because of what the world thinks. We don't discipline because, well, if we don't do something, then the people in the world will think we're being soft. Now, the gospel is already a scandal. The gospel is a scandal because you and I, who are full of sin, are here as part of a local assembly. That's a scandal, because none of us are fit to be, but the grace of God enables us to be forgiven, to be called together, and that's a wonderful thing. And the gospel is about grace, and there is no justice in that sense. Because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are fitted to be in the presence of God. So we trust, as we think about these things, that we might be challenged as we think about these gospel issues, and that we might be willing and that we might love one another enough to have difficult conversations, be willing to receive difficult conversations, so that we might be helped by our allies as we battle against the problem of sin. Shall we pray?